I think a few Sundays ago, or maybe it's been longer than that, I told you that I have certain things I'd love to do, Lord willing, before I die. One of those things, if he permits me to, I'd love for my wife and I to go to see the Redwood Forest out in California. I read something about the redwood trees some time ago, and I researched it this past week to make sure I was right. Those trees are among the largest, if not the largest, trees in the world. They grow somewhere between 250, I think the tallest one right now is 379 feet tall. It takes 30 people on some of them reaching out, touching their fingertips to go all the way around the base of some of those trees, just to give you an idea of how large they are. They're thousands of years old. Most large trees have a root system that goes down into the ground almost as deep as the tree sticks above the ground. You may not know this, but God did not create the redwood trees that way. They do not have a deep root system. It works differently. The redwood trees will send their roots out. And when the root of a redwood tree encounters the root of another redwood tree, they will wrap their roots around each other, forming a type of bond, if you will, a network that locks them together. That way, when, and out in California, they still get storms, strong winds, earthquakes, different things. When those things come, those root systems are locked together and they work to keep each other upright against anything that will come. The older trees, as the younger ones are growing, will interlock with the roots of the young ones so that the young ones will have the strength they need to grow and become big, tall trees, just like some of the older ones are. Folks, that is a perfect example of God's church. We are to interlock with one another. We are to form networks among ourselves so that we are strengthening each other, keeping each other upright, if you will, helping each other through the difficult times of life, seeing each other grow in our faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for those of us here today who are older in this congregation, we are the ones that are to reach out to these young people, and we are to lock up with them, and we are to say, we're here for you, and we're going to see that you grow to be a strong, faithful Christian in the body of Christ. You know, Paul talked about this, and we've already seen a passage that Jesus had to say something about it. But there are two places in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, to the Christians there, in which he addresses this concept of unity and togetherness and oneness in Christ. One is found in Romans chapter 12, there in verse 6. What he says for us, or verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind to one another, do not be haughty in mind, associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation." And then just three chapters later, he says something similar to that. Over in chapter 15, there in verse 5, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ." This idea of being in the same mind. Folks, it's only when we are in the same mind as a body of Christians that we are most effective in preventing Satan from accomplishing perhaps his greatest strategy in seeking to destroy the church, and that is to divide us and conquer us. Folks, church fusses and fights, confusion, all of these different things that we see, they come from Satan. It's his way of destroying the body of Christ. And if this church, this congregation that meets right here, is to grow to be a big, strong church that is to last for many years to come, we need to make sure that we are a unified body of Christians. Otherwise, we won't last. It's interesting that this was a request that Jesus made of His Father. In John chapter 17, that entire chapter is a prayer that Jesus prays to His Father. He is at the Last Supper with His disciples. And He has some things He is asking His Father for. His disciples are probably listening to the prayers. And in this prayer, about halfway through it, He makes a request on behalf of His disciples. But not just on behalf of His disciples. It is a request that He makes on behalf of all Christians down through the ages. It is a request for unity and oneness. In verse 11 of John chapter 17, I want you to notice what He says. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." Jesus prayed for that unity, that they may be one, even as We are one. Now there He's praying for these disciples, but I want you to notice down in the text as was read for you just a moment ago by George in verse 20. Look again at what He says. He says there, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." I'm not just asking, Father, for these disciples, for these that have followed Me these three and a half years. He says, "but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in us." And He says, why? "So that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one," or just as We are one, "I and them, You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world," now this is the second time He says this, "so that the world may believe that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me." Jesus' primary concern for His church, for us, is a visible unity. A oneness that takes in the very essence of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in a passage, another passage that Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, the essence of that gospel takes in the fact that what God was doing is He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He was drawing us all to Himself in Christ, making us one in Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, was and is one with His Father. That's part of His prayer, even as I am in You and You in Me, that they may be one in us. But now here's the beauty of all of this when it comes to us, to the body of Christ, to the church, and that is the oneness which people, not only in this fellowship, but people outside these doors are to observe that exists in us, in the body of Christ. The church reveals something. It reveals, first of all, that Christ is indeed God, but also that Christ came into this world to save men. You see, if you take Christ out of the picture, folks, there is no salvation. And if Satan can convince the world that God never sent His Son, then our efforts are woefully hindered. And so it's our unity that helps the world see that the body is one. And if Satan knows that if he can destroy that unity, then he has destroyed the most powerful means of communication that God has left to lost men, that Jesus Christ was God. When that message is either blurred or when it is completely abolished, then those who are lost are left without any hope. But when people come to know God, and when they come to know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then they know that there's more for them. You know, one of the things that John wrote toward the end of this gospel over in chapter 20, were these words that we find in verses 30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But then he says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John says, I wrote these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. When Christ was here upon this earth, he worked miracles to convince people that he was exactly who he professed to be. He was God in the flesh. When he left this earth and went back to his Father, he left something else in his place. He sent the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to be an advocate, or to be a comforter, if you will, a helper. But he also left us, the church, so that we might communicate that truth. And the ingredient in the church which convinces non-Christians, those who are outside of Christ, that Jesus was God, is our unity. It's the fact that we are members one of another, that we are unified in our minds and in the way we serve God, that we have the same mind one with another. There are people who long to have what we are to have in the body of Christ. They long to be a part of a body of people that loves one another, a body of people that is of the same mind with one another. And folks, it is no coincidence, if you look back at John chapter 17, that toward in between those two passages, verse 11 and verses 20 through 23 that I've just shared with you, that Jesus prays for something else. It's found over in verse 15. And what he prays for there is this. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. It is because he knew what Satan would try to do. Destroy the unity of the believers. If I can destroy the unity of the believers, then I can either completely squash what Christ has tried to do, or I can at least hamper it. But that is my effort. It is to destroy the unity. And because Jesus knew that Satan's tactic was to do just that, he asked God not to take Christians or the disciples out of the world, but he asked God to protect them from the very thing that Satan would try to do in their lives. And what we see over in the book of Acts is the example of a church that was a direct answer to that prayer. It is the church in Jerusalem. Kyle shared that just a moment ago in our Bible class here. He talked about in one of the verses, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But what we find there is this church, which is a direct answer, and you see this unity that is evident in this body of Christians. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 46, one of the things that we find Luke recording for us is this, that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their bread, notice this, with gladness and sincerity of heart. They enjoyed being together, a body of Christians. Later in chapter 4, verse 32, Luke records something else for us. He says that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What's that like? When a group of people are of one heart and soul, they work together, they think together, they're on the same page, if you will, they're striving for the same goal. It's like a team that has played together for years. And just to use an analogy, a baseball team. And on that baseball team, the players have played together for so long, they almost know what the others are going to do. They know what they're going to think. The first baseman anticipates the throw because he knows that his fellow player is going to field that ball and he's going to throw it to the first baseman to get the runner out. The catcher may know that the throw is coming home because the outfielder has already anticipated that the runner on second is going to round third and he's going to head home. And so he's firing that ball to that home plate to stop that run from making it in. They know how each other are going to think, and they work together as a team to win a game, to compete. A church works together because we're of the same mind. We're striving together for the same cause. Now, does that mean that a church will have no problems? Does it mean that the church in the early days, the church there in Jerusalem, had no problems? No. They had their share of problems. And Satan tried to destroy their unity. As a matter of fact, we see one example of it over in Acts chapter 6. You see, in Acts 6, what Luke records for us there is that there were certain widows who were being neglected in the daily administration or distribution of food. And as a result of that, there was unhappiness that grew within the church. There were complaints that began to surface. Disunity was on the verge of disrupting this growing body of Christians. And yet what we find is that the apostles approached that problem in a certain way. They approached it with wisdom and discretion. And they appointed certain men that the congregation had chosen to handle that problem, so that the situation was resolved. And what happened was that unity was restored. I say all that because just like the church in Jerusalem, Satan will still try to destroy churches. This one. I've seen it down through the years with other congregations. He will work to destroy the unity of the body of Christ so that he defeats anything that body of Christians is trying to do. But you know what? The more a church is unified, the more people are drawn toward it. That was true in the early church there in Jerusalem. We can just walk through the scriptures in chapter 2, verse 47. One of the things that Luke records after he reports the unity within the church there in Jerusalem that we just saw in verse 46, he says in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. I understand that to mean not just the Christians within that body of that Christian church or the church, but also all the people, those people within Jerusalem. They looked favorably upon the church because of the unity they saw within it. At the end of the same verse, verse 47, he adds something else, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was a growing church. If you look a little further over, two chapters, chapter 4, verse 33, one other thing you find, Luke tells us that all those who believed were of one heart and soul, and then he adds this, that with great power the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that abundant grace was upon them all. You see, they are continuing to grow. If you come over to chapter 6, right after you have the episode with the Grecian widows and how that is resolved. If you'll notice in verse 7, Luke tells us more about this growing church, because what he says there is that the word kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Satan tried his best to stop that church from growing. He tried to create disharmony within it. He tried to destroy it. And yet the truth is that the more he tried, the more they grew, because the more they were drawn to each other. As I've already said, folks, people love to be a part. They want to be a part of a loving, unified church. A body of Christians that is unified draws people to it, because people look for that. The question I have for you this morning is this. It's pretty simple. How do we become a one-minded church? How do we demonstrate the things that we're seeing here? I think three things. One, we first of all have to realize that unity is possible. Unity is possible. The unity for which Jesus prayed and which Paul taught is possible. Otherwise, they never would have encouraged us to pursue it, to seek it out. And yet it is a unity that is concrete. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It is something that can be seen. It is something that is tangible. And people see it. You have seen marriages, I'm sure, that you can tell that the two people that are married to each other, they love being together, they work together, there's a harmony, there's a unity that you notice. And then you've seen those other marriages that you think, I'm not sure how long this one's going to last because they're just really not getting along very well. The same is true of a church. People can walk in the doors of any congregation of God's people, and they can tell pretty quickly what that congregation is like. Do they love being together? Do they love being around each other? Do they talk to each other? You know, one of the things that I have noticed about this congregation over about the last year or year and a half that has just impressed me is how many of you stay after the final amen and you talk and you visit and you talk and you visit. I've actually had times where the deacon that's in charge of this building, and I know it's happened to Kyle as well, needs to go home, and so he'll say to one of us, do y'all mind staying and locking up? Because there's still people sitting in here visiting and talking and enjoying being with each other. Folks, that's a good sign. It's a sign of a church that loves to be together. Our fourth Wednesday night meals, to see you folks come together and sit. And I don't think it's just the food. I think you like being around each other. The men that gathered yesterday for the prayer breakfast, you could tell those that worked in the kitchen cooking and preparing the food, there was a camaraderie there. They love to be together. Our ladies that get together on the fourth Wednesday night, you drive by this building and that parking lot is half full with cars belonging to the ladies who are here to study together in God's Word. And then they'll go out and make visits together. They'll take food to people. They'll do things together. That is the sign of a congregation of people that love to be together. And we need to keep doing that, more of it, because it's a good thing. Long ago, David wrote in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. You know, in this room, there are many personality types, and yet we can all be drawn together with one heart and one soul, even as the early church was. So, first of all, we have to realize that unity is possible. But secondly, we have to realize unity is not automatic. It just doesn't happen. We don't just walk in the door of this building and suddenly we're a unified group of people. No, we work at it. We work at being a unified people. Practical and visible unity comes when each one of us does our part. My question is, if somebody says this is not a friendly church, how are you doing to make it a friendly church? Are you a person that's reaching out to those around you? My wife and I some years ago visited a congregation on our way to Florida one year. I'm not going to tell you where it was at. I'm just going to tell you that we parked. It was a larger congregation. We parked in a parking lot, not in the visitor spaces that had been marked off. And as we were walking in the door of that building, somebody came down the steps and greeted us. Hello, where are you folks from? I thought, how do they know we're visitors? Do we have it imprinted on our foreheads or something? Maybe they saw the tag on the back of the car, because I think I pulled in, so the back of the car would have been facing the building, and they would have known we were from Tennessee. As soon as we walked in the building, there were people there that one of them said, here, come, these folks can help you find a Bible class and they can show you where to go, because it was a large building, and they did. And we decided that morning to stay in the auditorium. We walked in and there was somebody at the door that greeted us as we're coming in the auditorium. We sat down, and I know before class started, there were four different people that walked up to us and said, where are you folks from? It's so good to have you here. Greeted us. After services were over, there were more people that came up to us. There were elders at each one of the doors and they were talking to people as they were going out. You did not get past an elder as you walked out of that building. We left that building that morning thinking, boy, that was good. We enjoyed that. That is a place to be. That was back in the years even before we had our children. But we still remember it to this day. You see, it's not automatic. There are going to be problems. There are going to be irritations. There are going to be misunderstandings. Those things arise in the church. Satan's going to see to that. But you see, Christ prayed for us. That prayer he prayed all those many years ago, it was for us. It wasn't just for his disciples. It was for all of those who will believe on me through their word. And he prayed for that unity. And he is seated at his Father's right hand as an intercessor on our behalf. And we now have to make every effort to see that that unity is developed and flourishes here in this congregation, and that we are the people. We have to see that we don't let the irritations, the misunderstandings, the problems increase to the point that we decide we can't worship together, we can't work together. If there's an issue between you or your brother and your sister, go work it out. Sit down with them, talk to them, say, you know, I need to talk. I really need to work something out with you. If there's somebody that has sinned against you and they come and apologize to you, forgive them. If you've sinned against somebody, go and apologize and seek their forgiveness. But don't let those things stand between you. If we maintain unity, if we're going to maintain it, we have to work together. And then the last thing is we must realize that that unity requires some Christian maturity on our part. Folks, I believe that disunity in a congregation is a sign of immaturity. Let me say that again. I believe that disunity in a congregation is a sign of immaturity in the membership. It means that we're not the people we need to be. You know, as we noticed last week, talking about honoring one another, and I want to tell you how much I appreciate you for that. It was kind of funny yesterday morning out here at the breakfast. Everybody sat around. Nobody would go first. They kept sitting and waiting for somebody else to go first. And it was finally interesting to see who did go first. But I appreciate that. It means that you're listening. But last week we mentioned that disunity, or that selfishness and self-interest and pride, stand in the way of Christians honoring one another. And yet humility is one of the signs of maturity in a body of Christians. When we, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when we look not out for our own interest, but also for the interest of others, when we put their interest ahead of our own, then we are fostering unity in the body of Christ. And so today, this week sometime, I'm asking you, if you're not already doing that, look for somebody else to serve. Look for somebody else in this body of Christians and outside this body of Christians in the community to do something for. Because that's the way we develop our unity. But love is also very much present in a mature church. Jesus said to his disciples at that Last Supper something else. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John didn't miss this. He wrote that down, and then later as he wrote his first epistle there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he writes this. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then he added in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Can those outside of this building tell that we love each other? If not, what do we need to change? That's the question. Nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord prayed for the unity of this church. He prayed that we might be one, even as He and the Father were one. And He knew that our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ would demonstrate to this community and to the world at large that God had sent His Son into this world to save lost souls. My question for us this morning is, how are we doing? How are we as a body of Christians doing? Will our friends and our neighbors and others that we encounter in this community be drawn closer to God because of the unity that they see among us Folks, the unity of this church is the importance of that unity is greater than any single one of us. I say that because we, in the way we respond to one another, are either helping our God, our Father's work, or we are hindering it. And I don't want to hinder God's work. I don't want to do anything that would prevent God's work from growing at the greatest amount that it can in this community. So my plea to you this morning is let's all work together to point a lost world to a risen Savior by being a unified body of Christians. This morning, if you're not a child of God here, I want you to know this, that we love you, we care for you, we're praying for you. We want you to become a child of God. And we hope that more than anything, what you see in us will point you to the Savior that we love and we care for. But I need to tell you what God requires of you if you're not a child of God. He requires of you that you believe that His Son is who He professed to be, that is, the Son of God. He requires that you be willing to acknowledge that, to confess it before men. That you would be willing to turn from your sin, we call that repentance, and turn in obedient faith to Him, and that finally you be buried with Him in baptism, and then you live a life that a Christian is to live for the rest of your days. Have you done that? If not, I want you to know that everything's ready. Baptismal garments are back here, the water is ready, and all we need is you. This morning, if you need to become an obedient child of God, have your sins washed away, we invite you to do so as together we stand and sing.